No one likes to experience it. Yet it happens to all of us. It can occur in an instant, yet its effects can last for years. It can happen when a guy asks a girl out for coffee. It can show up in a letter from a school that you've applied to, or a job that you've interviewed for from that company. You can experience it when you try to break into a social circle and you like the people in that group and you think you're kind of part of that group, and then you hear about a gathering where you weren't even thought of to be invited. You can experience it when you post a picture online or a post on Facebook, or when you're leading worship, or when you're sharing your faith. Some experience its bitter taste within their own families when someone closest to them speaks words that pierce. It is rejection. To reject means to refuse to accept or acknowledge, to deem wrong or inappropriate, to disbelieve, to doubt, to slight, to brush aside. How do we deal with rejection? How can we continue in our lives when we experience it? Whatever your experience of rejection in your life, today we're going to talk about one person who experienced rejection throughout his life. And the rejection ultimately led to his death. In fact, both this person and his followers experienced much rejection throughout their lifetime. Jesus and John the Baptist were rejected. Yet, Jesus' rejection ultimately led to our salvation. And today, as we examine the rejection of Jesus and the rejection of John the Baptist, we have an opportunity, first of all, to ponder what Jesus especially endured so that we might have life. But we also have an opportunity to think about the rejection that we have experienced in life as an opportunity to change or reorient our lives, so that we can persevere through rejection and move beyond it. For that to happen today, God Himself is going to have to work and to speak through His Word. And I pray that He does that as we come to it now. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be looking at Matthew 13, verse 53, and moving right into chapter 14, verse 12. It's on page 690. And the Pew Bibles in front of you, if you want to follow along there. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 13, verse 53, following the parables. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Matthew's account moves from a teaching section, the parables, to another section about Jesus' life. Remember, Jesus established his home base at Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, but now Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And there he goes into the synagogue, where he would have gone as a boy and as a young man before he started his public ministry. And he likely sees old friends and neighbors. But this time he has not gone into the synagogue to listen to the rabbi explain scriptures. He has not gone there to listen to wise elders explain wisdom. He goes there to teach. And it astonishes the people. They cannot deny his great wisdom or his mighty works. They can't understand where these have come from. And rather than ponder the amazing teaching or responding to the mighty works, they begin to evaluate the situation based on past experience and knowledge of Jesus. So they ask a series of questions. Is not this the carpenter's son? They knew Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, the carpenter. They knew he had a boy named Jesus. They knew Joseph most likely trained Jesus in carpentry, but they also knew that Joseph had not sent Jesus away to study under some prominent rabbi so that he could learn all this wisdom. Where did Jesus get this teaching? Is not his mother called Mary? Well, they knew Mary. She did not come from any wealthy family. She was just like the other mothers in the village. Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So here we discover Jesus had four other brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary. And James became a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church and wrote the letter that we now call James later in the New Testament. And Judas, we think, wrote the letter called Jude just before Revelation. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. So at this point in time, these brothers are not going around Nazareth talking up their big brother Jesus. Oh, he's an awesome teacher and prophet. They thought he was crazy. So if people asked about, hey, what's Jesus up to? Oh, he's off on some crazy mission somewhere. Are not all his sisters with us? They ask. And we don't know anything else about Jesus' sisters besides their mention here, but apparently they still lived in Nazareth. And maybe they too did not know what to make of their oldest brother. Where then did this man get all these things? That's not a very affectionate question about a hometown boy, is it? They talk about this man, not our hometown boy, Jesus. What are they doing with that question? They're concluding. There's no possible way someone from their village, with that background, from that family, with that trade, could gain the kind of wisdom Jesus shared or do the works that he did. So they took offense at him. Literally in Greek, they were scandalized by him. This is a scandal. Something is wrong here. He either had stolen this wisdom from someone else, or he had learned the magic arts in Egypt, or he was trying to put forward himself as better than they were. But whatever he was doing, it was bad, because they knew his family and his roots. So they reject him as Messiah. And in a way, that conclusion is understandable. Because think about it. If you knew some kid in the neighborhood who grew up with your kids, and then he went away for 3 years, and then came back and had all this wisdom and claimed to be God, you too might think, who does he think he is? Yet they were astonished by his teaching. They had seen his mighty works, but they couldn't get beyond their familiarity. And Jesus responds to their rejection by saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. So he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And instead of allowing Jesus' wisdom and miracles to testify to his divine origin, they rejected him. So why was Jesus rejected? Jesus' hometown people allowed familiarity to blind them to Jesus' true identity. And the sign, which actually doesn't exist, says, "Welcome to fabulous Nazareth, hometown of Jesus." But they never put that sign up. They rejected the ultimate prophet who came from among them. And this is not the first time this has happened in Israel's history. Israel had rejected her prophets because of the messages that God sent through them. Yet Jesus' own townspeople and family rejects him. Familiarity can lead to rejection. And before we get too hard on these townspeople, we need to guard against allowing our familiarity with Jesus and the gospel story to blind us to his true identity. And that seems crazy. If someone is familiar with Jesus and the gospel story, they're not going to be blinded to Jesus' identity, right? Except there are New Testament scholars in universities all over the world who are experts in the gospels who don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. There are people who have grown up in the church and heard the story again and again who don't believe that Jesus is God's son. Or they don't live in a way that shows their acceptance of that reality. And if we've grown up in Christian homes or grown up going to the church, we may know the story well, but that doesn't automatically mean we know Christ. Just as sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Though going to church is a great practice for Christians, it can't substitute for a relationship with Jesus. Watch out if you are very familiar with Jesus and the story. Don't let some knowledge of history blind you to his story. When we get familiar with someone, we can begin to believe, oh, we know how they'll respond. We know how they operate. And we can do the same thing with God. I know how God operates. I know how Jesus operates. Therefore, I can begin to believe I've got God figured out. And there's not much new to discover there. Or there's not much that I need to change. We can reject Jesus and his commands and his call for us to change our lives. Tim Keller writes, a great danger is to respond to God with a shrug. We believe that he exists, but we don't believe that he matters. Yet every new stage and phase of life brings opportunity to discover something more about God. If you're married, if you've been in a marriage, you know how there is an intimacy in getting close to one person like no one else in the entire world. And so through marriage, we gain a glimpse of the closeness of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, and how close and interconnected they are. And we get a glimpse of sacrifice through the marriage of Christ and the church pictured in Scripture. Through parenting, we begin to discover a little of what God experiences with his children, both the joys and the sorrows. In the journey through the different stages of life, and as we come face to face with our limitations, we begin to realize and think about eternity and life beyond the grave. We need God much more than we thought we did. And in facing multiple challenges at the same time, we understand more and more of our need of the Lord's strength to continue to live life in a way that honors God through whatever we face. We can never get so familiar with Jesus that there's nothing left to discover. But we can let our familiarity with the story keep us from knowing him. And familiarity can also blind us to the possibility of Jesus working in another person's life. We may know someone very deeply and closely and conclude we know how they'll respond to everything. And some people don't change. But add Christ to any life, and you never know what can happen. I've shared with you before, I think, the story of the time that I was visited by a 77-year-old woman in my office who had gone through a tremendous upheaval in her daughter and grandchild's life and was trying to make sense of it all. And as we talked, I asked her, have you ever actually received Christ into your own life? She was trying to figure out why God would do this or allow this. And I thought, well, that will lead to a discussion. And we'll have to talk about all the different things. And maybe the next time we meet, we'll go to the Roman road or we'll do something. And this is the journey towards, hopefully, her faith. And yet God intervened at that moment. And she just began to pray and received Christ into her life. At that moment, God intervened. God acted, waiting 77 years for that moment to speak into her heart. And God can do that and wait those decades necessary until the exact, precise moment when a person's heart has been prepared and is responsive. So we dare not conclude, well, it's no use sharing the gospel with them because we know how they'll react. You never know how God has been working in a heart. And sometimes we experience rejection because of others' familiarity with us. Oh, we know what you're like. We know what you did. Oh, you talk about change, really? Prove it. So they reject our ideas or our faith or our growth. And if that's happened to you, your Lord knows what it's like. And we'll talk in a few moments about how he helps us in those times of rejection. So Jesus is rejected by his hometown, and then comes the second part of the story that Matthew continues in chapter 14, and he describes the circumstances surrounding John the Baptist's death. And he starts the story with John the Baptist's murderer. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, who is this Herod? Well, remember through the New Testament, the title Herod is kind of like the title that kings or queens of England would take. They would take on a name, Elizabeth I, Elizabeth II, or the popes take, whatever all their names were, and you have the first, second, third, fourth. So there's different Herods that are found through the New Testament, which makes things confusing for us. This guy's name was Herod Antipas, and his father was Herod the Great, and he was great because he was a great builder, not because he was a great person. So Herod the Great was the guy who met the wise men. And when the wise men informed him about this king born, or this baby born, king of the Jews, Herod the Great sent them to Bethlehem and asked them to come back and let him know where the baby was so he could go to worship him. But we know that was not his real reason. He wanted the baby dead. And so when the wise men don't come back, Herod the Great sends so that all the baby boys in Bethlehem will be killed. Herod the Great also had his own wife and some of his sons killed because he felt threatened. He was widely despised and so fearful that he would be despised even in death, that he hid his birthplace from everyone, or burial place from everyone. So Herod Antipas, as represented in that previous picture, learned about power and how to hold onto it from his dad. But then his dad, Herod the Great, dies, and they divide his kingdom into four parts. And so a tetrarch was a ruler of a fourth area. And if you look at this map, the area here, the pink area, was ruled by Herod Archelaus. That was one of Herod the Great's sons. And when Mary and Joseph came up from Egypt and heard that Archelaus was reigning here, they knew him to be a really bad dude. And so they say, we're not living there. We're going up to Galilee. And Galilee was ruled by Herod Antipas, Galilee and Perea. Another brother ruled Gaulantus, and Decapolis was a region on its own. So Herod Antipas rules Galilee and Perea, and just over here from Perea is the kingdom of Nabatea. And so to strengthen his hold on power, Herod did what every good king did in those days. He married the neighboring king's daughter. And so he secures his position of power, but then Herod Antipas is struck by love. And he falls in love with a woman named Herodias. Well, how confusing is that for us? We're struggling with Herod, and now we got Herodias. Herodias was married to Herod's brother Philip. But their love is so strong, they decide, well, the best thing to do is to divorce the people we're currently married to. So Herodias divorces Herod Antipas's brother Philip, and Antipas divorces the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans so that they can be together. And the dad of that daughter was not impressed. And so he wages war against Antipas and inflicts a humiliating defeat on him. So Herod eventually gets Herodias, and they begin their rule over Galilee and Perea, barely kind of holding on to power. They've suffered this big defeat. And along comes John the Baptist, a prophet of God who tells it like it is. Doesn't care who he is going to offend, he's going to speak for God's law. So he offends the religious leaders by calling them out for the abuse of power and the way that they manhandled and brutalized the people. He calls out the people in general for their lack of faith and repentance before God, and he leads them in this baptism of repentance. And he calls out Herod Antipas, proclaiming, according to the law of God, it is not lawful for you to have Herodias. So Antipas does not like this, and Antipas has John arrested. Antipas wants to kill John, but John is so popular, he reckons it's politically not a wise move at this point in time. But Herodias, his wife, holds a grudge. An opportunity knocks during a drunken party for Antipas' birthday, where Herodias' daughter Salome, who is probably 12 to 14 years old, performs a dance. And Antipas is so intoxicated with drink and perhaps lust that he boasts and proudly proclaims to Salome, I will give you anything, up to half my kingdom, because you have danced so well. And Herodias sees an opportunity, and she instructs her daughter Salome to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter at that very moment. I want John the Baptist dead right now. And somehow this is proclaimed for everyone to hear, so that Antipas's honor is at stake. He cannot lose face in front of his house guests. So he commands, and John is killed, and his head is brought to the party. That's what I'd call serious rejection. And this is the same John the Baptist who served as Jesus' forerunner, announcing the coming of the Messiah. This is the same man who baptized Jesus. This was the prophet the crowds went out to see from Jerusalem in the wilderness, and he ends up executed in the dungeon of a pagan king. Now, let's step back for a moment and think about what Matthew is doing here. Because this event happened in the past. Notice at the beginning of chapter 14, Herod says, this is John the Baptist when he hears about Jesus. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So John the Baptist is already dead by Matthew 14. And Matthew inserts the story of his death in Matthew 14. Why does he do that? Why couldn't he have inserted it back in Matthew 11, where John sent those disciples to question Jesus? Remember that? John actually was in prison, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, for about a year or a year and a half. So why didn't Matthew finish the story back in chapter 11? Well, it could be that Matthew is using John's story to foreshadow Jesus' death, because the story will continue with the increasing rejection and hostility of Jesus as things go along. And just like Jesus, John is arrested and not really given a trial of any substance, and he is brutally executed. And it may be Matthew begins to prepare the reader for what's coming in Jesus' life. But it also could be that he's playing on the theme of rejection. Jesus has just been rejected by the people of his hometown. Now John suffers a rejection that costs him his life. So Jesus and his followers will suffer rejection. And this will be the path Jesus will have to follow until he too will pay that ultimate price. Yet the bigger question remains, why was Herod so bothered by John the Baptist? In the great scheme of things, Herod had this power. John the Baptist traveled in circles Herod didn't travel in. He didn't come to Herod's parties. Herod didn't really care about Jewish morality and Jewish law. Why not just ignore the crazy prophet in the wilderness? But Herod took John the Baptist's moral rebuke as a potential political threat. The most important thing to Antipas was power, and John the Baptist's questioning threatened that power because John enjoyed great popularity. So even though John didn't criticize Antipas's policies, the king interpreted the moral rebuke as a threat. He wanted John gone to remove that threat. And finally, during that party, it happened, even though Herod was surprised by it. So a moral rebuke resulted in a threatened response and the death of John the Baptist. Now think about how relevant this is for our lives today. What kind of responses do we get as Christians if we dare to morally rebuke or even question issues today? Same-sex marriage, homosexual relationships, transgender bathrooms, assisted suicide, abortion. What kind of response do we get if we even raise the issue, if we even question anything? Are people, oh, I'm so glad to hear your perspective on this. Is that what they say? Simply asking a question leads to a threatening response. Oh, you're homophobic. I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. Don't tell me you live back in the dark ages. How dare you question my lifestyle? Last weekend, the federal conservatives and the federal liberals held conventions, one in Vancouver, one in Winnipeg, and the federal conservative party decided they're going to change their definition of marriage from the exclusive relationship between man and woman to the relationship of two persons. And the liberals, when they heard that, commented, oh, the conservatives are finally getting in line. They're only 10 years late. And the news commentator who was delivering this story and talking with some other panel member about it as I watched said, so now the conservatives are trying to get into the mainstream of thinking. So think about that. Gay marriage, or the broadening of the definition of marriage, is now the mainstream of thinking in our culture. And what used to be 10 or 20 years ago, the mainstream, that marriage is the exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, is now outside the mainstream of our culture. This is contrary to God's law, God's word, and man can make whatever laws he wants. God's moral law still stands. But now, any attempt to discuss this question is shut down with a violent or hostile response like Antipas had to John's moral rebuke. Moral rebuke or moral questions can lead to rejection. And sometimes people may not feel politically threatened like Antipas did, but personally threatened. Because the culture says your identity is based on your sexual feelings. And if a person identifies themselves and makes their identity based on those sexual feelings, and you raise a question about it, it's no wonder they respond with hostility. And our discussions need to begin by the question, by questioning the culture's definition of identity, asking the question, really? Is our identity determined by our sexual feelings? Is that right? How limiting. There is so much more to be found if we were to identify ourselves based on who we are in Christ. But to offer even the slightest moral rebuke today will be met with hostility and rejection. So the question arises, why would we even go down that path? Why would we even risk it? Why would we want that kind of rejection? We don't want it. But there are some things that are more important in life than whether or not we experience rejection. Sometimes doing right or speaking God's word will cost you. But why speak up if people have already made up their minds? Why speak up if it's already decided? Aren't we acting in a morally superior way? Well, we certainly have to be humble and considerate. We cannot think of ourselves as morally superior to anyone. We're sinners. And we might not even start with the lifestyle decisions or questions. The bigger question is this: is there anything wrong with anything? And if the answer to that is yes, then we have something to talk about. On what basis do we decide that? And if people want to know God, but live in ways that are contrary to His will, then one way we can help them grow closer is by speaking up lovingly, even though we risk rejection. Think about John the Baptist. I think he could have gotten out of prison. All he needed to do was go and apologize to Antipas and Herodias. Oh, I was so wrong to condemn you in that way, and I was wrong, I apologize, and I will go out from here and I'll tell everyone I was wrong. They'd probably let him go. Yet that would be calling God and His moral law a mistake. So John died by staying true to God. Or think about Jesus. He could have backed off His teaching. He could have backed off stirring everything up. He could have done His teaching and kind of got in line and maybe even become part of the establishment someday. Only one problem with that: no one would have arrested Him. There would have been no cross. We would have no salvation. Jesus' rejection, though difficult, was not a bad thing. It resulted in a very good thing: our salvation. John's rejection, though difficult, resulted in his entry to heaven and the almost universal condemnation of Antipas by both the Jews and secular leaders, who called him out for his childish display, according to the ancient historian Josephus. And the rejection that we experience may be very difficult, but it doesn't have to define us or limit us from moving forward. And I'm not talking about rejection because we're jerks or acting like jerks. Some of that rejection is probably deserved. But when you're rejected just because someone doesn't like you, or because of your faith, or because of your convictions, or because of their own familiarity with you, or their unwillingness to allow that you might be able to grow, their rejection doesn't have to be the end of the world for us. When we experience rejection, we have an opportunity to evaluate what we've built our lives on. And many people build their lives and their identities on what other people think of them or say about them. Or we can build our lives on being accepted by others. So we begin to live in a way that will do whatever it takes to be accepted by that crowd or by that person. But think about the frailty and the flimsiness of such a foundation. If our lives depend on the acceptance of other people, the acceptance of that person, we are always at their mercy. We are always playing that game. Oh, did I do enough? Did I do the right thing? Do they still accept me? Do they still like me? Or we can build our identity based on our accomplishments, our talents, our education, our bank account, and certainly those are part of who we are, but they don't insulate or protect us or help us through the rejection of another person. There is another way to deal with the fear of rejection, and that is by building our identity on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Build your identity on God's goodness and His unfailing love for you. Tim Keller writes, "How can we be delivered from all our fears? Build your identity. Build an identity that gets its significance not from your accomplishments or racial identity or sexual identity or talents or moral efforts or family or social group or likes on Facebook or your looks, but on God. Build an identity that gets its significance from knowing God and His goodness and His unfailing love and His constant presence. And then, and only then, is your self-worth not subject to fears and shaming and rejection of others. And how do we get such an identity? By not just believing in God, but by tasting and experiencing God's goodness in prayer and walking with Him. Think about it. If your identity was based on the fact that God is good and that God unfailingly loves you, how much of a difference that would make than if your identity is based on what that person who constantly cuts you down continues to cut you and bring you down. And as we begin to reorient and rebuild the foundations of our identity away from the acceptance and approval of others and towards the unfailing love of God, we begin to experience freedom from that. We begin to be able to speak truth to ourselves about who we are in Christ. And even with friends and neighbors who might reject us because of our convictions, we're still experiencing the goodness of God and His unfailing love. That's the only foundation that will see us through the greatest rejections that we can ever experience. Those are a few easy words to say. I'm not saying that this is an easy thing to do, because the foundations upon which we have built our lives have been constructed through many years. And as we move that foundation from whatever it is we have built our life upon, Jesus takes that rock out and shows us He's a much firmer rock, but we might stumble and we might have been so comfortable, and even though it hurts to live with the acceptance of that person, to break away from that can be hard and takes time and years and other believers to encourage, but it can be done. And that's what Jesus came to do, to free us from the lies, from Satan's guilt trips, from our own sins, our own inability to save ourselves, to the rock and solid foundation of Jesus. So as we close today and we close this passage, I want to reiterate again, the primary purpose of this passage is not speaking to us about our rejection. The primary purpose of this passage is to reveal to us Jesus' rejection and what He endured or began to endure more and more for us, and show that His followers would experience such rejection as well. So that's number one. But secondly, maybe there's something here for us, that as Jesus and John persevered through rejection, we begin to see we can do the same in our increasingly hostile world to Christianity, that we can persevere. We don't have to be quiet lambs. We don't have to be jerks either. We can be Jesus' loving witnesses who may simply raise a simple moral question and get slammed for it, just like John the Baptist did. And yet, we know, well, you know what? They slammed me, but the foundation of my life is not built on their acceptance. It's built on Jesus and God and what He says. And so, friends, today, as we close, first ponder the rejection Jesus endured for you and me. And secondly, turn to Him for the foundation of your life rather than what someone else says or thinks. And you will begin that journey towards freedom and perseverance through life's rejections. And if you've never, ever received Christ as your Savior, today may be the day. Just like that 77-year-old woman, today may be the day God is speaking to you right now and calling you to come to Him. And to step away from that crowd that's keeping you away from Him and say, yes, Lord, I need to give my all to You. And you can receive Him as we pray. So will you pray with me? Will you pause and will you respond for a moment to what God has said? And then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, I wonder what it was like for You to go home and be rejected by the people You grew up around, by Your brothers, sisters maybe, friends, neighbors. For most of us, that might be a devastating occurrence we might not be able to recover from. We might think the world has ended and You persevered, You continued on. You laid the foundation. You showed us a way that sometimes we have to walk with family and neighbors and friends and coworkers. And yet You still cared about them. The text at the end of 13 says You did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief, but You still did some. You still were reaching out. You were still loving. Lord, help us to be able to do the same with those people who reject us, to take that higher road, to do the right thing, even though our natural tendency might be to strike back. And I pray today for this rejected people. I think everyone in this room can relate to something or some time or some way in which they've experienced this, and it hurts. It can hurt. Yet, Lord, shift us away and show us the rock-solid foundation of building a life upon You. You said earlier in this gospel, if we build our lives upon a rock, when the winds and the storms come, our lives will stand because of You. And so show us the next move, the next piece that has to happen in building our lives upon You and leaving behind any semblance of a foundation of a life apart from You. And Lord, impress upon us as well how much rejection You endured so that we might have life. And we can be so familiar with Your story. And oh yeah, you know, Jesus was born and he lived life. And oh, He went to the cross. Went to the cross. You know, how much is involved in that? We just can barely scratch the surface of how painful that was. How much rejection You endured to suffer such a humiliating, painful death of a capital criminal when You were completely innocent for us. Oh Lord, forgive us and enable us to be Your rejected followers, rejected by the world, accepted by the Father, walking day by day in Your footsteps until You bring us into eternity or You return home. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't know You and You're speaking deeply into their heart right now, will You call them to Yourself, enable them to pray? Lord Jesus, I need You. I confess my sin. And I turn to You, entrusting my life, my future, the foundation of my identity in You. Bring them in, Lord. Start them on that journey, that glorious journey of a life founded on Christ and God and His goodness and faithfulness. Thank You, Lord, for persevering through all the rejection You faced for us, and help us as we grow in that too, in this increasingly hostile world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.